Lamentations chapter 4, not one of my favorite studies. It's brutal. But I know that the Lord is going to meet us in it. I had an interesting conversation after church on Sunday this last week. Jim has a Bible if you need one. Last Sunday, finished up Philippians 3, started Philippians 4, Paul talking about sharing the mind of Christ, reaching out for the things that are ahead, leaving behind the things that are behind, and so forth. Along the way, I called out various ways that various people, enemies of the cross, as Paul calls them, try to rip the church off. The church, the people in the church, the people who are the church, and the people who could be part of the church, if it weren't for these enemies of the cross perpetrating a false gospel on them. And I mentioned some variations on that theme, some different flavors of false gospel that Paul might have encountered, that we certainly encounter. The prosperity gospel, the word of faith gospel, the kingdom now gospel, the health, wealth, and power gospels. The health, wealth, and power can be ours in this life right now, here, today. We just have to want it. We just have to ask for it. We just have to claim it. Well, one person asked me, that's not true, a couple people asked me, why I didn't call out some of those false teachers by name, which is a valid question. Actually, before I get to that, though, different person asked me, in the process of saying what I said on Sunday, if I was retracting what I said a few weeks ago about our responsibility as believers to vote. And my answer is absolutely not. I'm not retracting that even a little bit. I said a few weeks ago, and I said a few months ago, I said July 4th weekend, whatever days that was, that God holds us accountable for our stewardship in this life. We see clearly in Scripture God holding us accountable for our time, our use of our talent, the use of our treasure, and the opportunity to vote, to participate in government. That is a treasure. That is a pearl of great price. And absolutely, God will hold us responsible for voting and for how we use our vote. What I said also in September and in July was that our vote will not, cannot turn the tide of spiritual degradation in our country. Government cannot turn the tide. Stem the tide? Maybe. Slow things down? Perhaps, hopefully. Slow the rate of decline? We can only pray. The problem, though, is that the issues our country faces ultimately are not political issues, they're spiritual issues, which demand spiritual solutions. So we need to pray and teach. We need to pray and witness. We need to pray and make disciples. We need to pray and reach out. We need to pray and build up. We need to pray and we need to pray. And then we need to pray. Because every revival our nation has ever seen, every revival the world has ever seen, was conceived in prayer. We can't engineer it. We can't manufacture it. We can only set our sails to catch it and to ride it when the Holy Spirit brings it. So no, I wasn't contradicting or revising my position at all. I was, in fact, calling out those who reject that position and make the cross about power, any kind of power, material power, physical power, political power, any kind of power other than spiritual power in this life. Because it's just bad theology. A bunch of different ways it's bad theology. Among them, it's bad eschatology. We've been studying prophecy for what, a couple, 3 years now on Wednesday nights? Going through Isaiah, going through Jeremiah. And our understanding, I think our shared understanding of biblical prophecy speaks of a premillennial return of Jesus. I'm not talking about the rapture, that's a different conversation. I'm talking about the second coming. We believe, I think, there's only a handful of us here tonight. So D-Now, the youth conference that's coming up in a couple weeks, there's a text thread going on among the 400-some students going to that. It's amazing. So there's a text thread among the various leaders, and a couple of them were asking, are you canceling church tonight because of the tornado watch? When did you move to Kansas? If we cancel every time there's a tornado watch, we wouldn't have church all summer. But I think those of us who made it out tonight, we share a premillennial eschatology, right? We expect the return of Christ, the physical, literal return of Jesus, before a physical, literal kingdom. Jesus is going to rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And some of you are looking at me like, when else would he return? There are those who are amillennial. If we're premillennial, there are those who are amillennial. They don't believe that Jesus is going to return for a literal 1,000 years. Even though Revelation 20 alone says so 6 separate times. Many of your Presbyterian friends, your Anglican friends, are amillennial. They don't believe in a physical, literal kingdom. You might also have friends who are post-millennial. Disciples of Christ are post-millennial. The Dominionists, the Reconstructionists, a lot of the progressive Christians also look at that thousand-year language in Scripture and say, well, that's figurative. That's just a long time. And it's a long time in which the post-millennialists believe the gospel spreads more and more and more. And as the gospel spreads more and more, the world gets better and better. The church becomes more and more powerful. The world gets more and more peaceful. The earth is gradually brought into the kingdom of God. And when that work is complete, Jesus returns. Post-millennialism fell out of favor by the middle of the 20th century because 2 world wars went a long way to convincing people that maybe humanity isn't progressing, isn't getting better and better. Maybe we're getting worse and worse. But gradually, postmillennialism has reemerged over the last couple, 3 decades. And it's taken a significant foothold in the Christian right. The problem is bad theology. The world isn't getting better and better. And it's not going to get better and better leading up to the return of Christ. The Bible says the world is going downhill and that pace of degradation is only going to accelerate. Jesus said, Matthew 24, Jesus says, if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. Each advance, each improvement that humanity comes up with just gives us new and better ways and more efficient ways to sin. Every technology, we find a way to apply it to killing one another. You're exactly right. And every new technology helps enhance the illusion of self-sufficiency. Point being, we need to pray for a revival. We need to vote for people and vote for positions that honor the Lord and pray for revival. So why didn't I call out the leaders of Christian Reconstructionism by name, or the prosperity preachers, or the Word of Faith preachers? Because it wasn't the point. It wasn't the point, and most of the time, if that's not the point, then it's a distraction. Because if I say this guy, well, why not that guy? If I say, well, this guy and this guy, well, why not this guy, and that other guy? And by the time I say this guy, that guy, and the other guy, well, if the list gets long enough, then people are going to think, well, if it's no one, if he didn't call that person, if he didn't name that person, they must be okay. Or people will start parsing. Well, this guy says X, and this guy says Y, and X and Y aren't the same. They don't belong on the same list. Meanwhile, as we're trying to categorize and itemize and systematize all of these false teachers, we're not talking about what we should be talking about, which is Jesus and the gospel. I've used the illustration before because it's powerful. U.S. Treasury agents responsible for sussing out counterfeiters, they don't study all of the different ways to counterfeit money, all of the different kinds of paper and cloth and ink and fibers and print. They don't study all the different ways to counterfeit U.S. currency. They study the real thing constantly, continually, until anything that's not genuine jumps out at them. And that should be our goal. To be so intimately familiar with the truth, to be so acquainted with the gospel, to have such a deep personal relationship with Jesus that anything that's out of line jumps off the page at us. Allows us to recognize immediately that's not true. That's a lie. That's something perpetrated by the enemies of the cross. We really are headed to Lamentations 4 tonight. And here's the connection. One thing all enemies of the cross have in common, they're either adding to or taking away from the cross. If I'm an enemy of the cross, I'm changing what the cross is. I'm changing what the cross means. And there's two ways of doing that, essentially, adding to it or subtracting from it. That's why I fall back so often on the catchphrase, Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And that's not so much for you guys on a Wednesday night. In repeating that, I'm trying to inoculate new believers against false teaching so that they'll immediately recognize, okay, that's adding to the finished cross of Christ. Uh-uh, you don't get to do that. Or that's taking away from Christ's work on the cross. No, sir. No, ma'am. Not allowed. And part of the finished work we see in Scripture is laid out in graphic detail for us this evening. If you've read ahead, if you've read Lamentations 4 before, it's not pretty. It's brutal. It's ugly. It's hideous. It's graphic, and we need to read it and not turn away, because in studying this, we are studying the gospel. We're understanding on a deeper level the cross of Christ. So Lord, I'm going to pray again. Would you give us an understanding, the understanding that we need? Would you speak to our hearts? And through graphic descriptions of utter brutality, Lord, I ask that you'd allow your love for Israel and your love for the church, your love for the lost and your love for the saved, would you allow that love to shine through? Lamentations 4, verse 1. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. So looking ahead, we're back to 22 verses in this chapter. One verse for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What's different about chapter 4 than chapters 1 and 2? Chapter 3 was sort of weird unto itself. But comparing chapter 4 to chapters 1 and 2, which were also 22 verses, this one only 2 lines per verse. Chapters 1 and 2, 3 lines per verse. Why the change? Don't know. Many commentators suggest that it's signaling an increase in despair. It's conveying the waning strength of Jerusalem that Jeremiah is talking about. Or maybe just he said so many things already, there's not much left to say. For whatever reason, chapter 4, Jeremiah's subject is the siege of Jerusalem. The siege by the Babylonian army that went on for 30 or so months. There were a few interruptions in there. But from 589 to 586 BC, the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem. They cut off supply lines with the intent of starving the people to surrender or death. Basically starving them to the point where those were their two choices, die or surrender. Under siege, Jerusalem was robbed of their strength, robbed of their vitality, robbed of their glory. Verse 1, gold here signifies or typifies glory. under siege, Jerusalem's glory was quickly fading. The glory of the temple specifically, covered with gold, gold throughout, the glory of the temple was growing dimmer and dimmer. Why? Symbolically speaking, the worship was getting weaker. The sacrifices were being omitted because they didn't have anything to offer. And the song of the people was growing silent. Verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Here, verse 2, gold refers to the people. Jeremiah is lamenting that lives are no longer valuable within the city walls. Lives made in the image of God are no longer glorious, are no longer even godly. They're common, they're trashy. They're like vessels used for water or for waste. We could draw some comparisons to our own society with the prevalence of abortion and the teaching of evolution. Things that instruct our society to value life cheaply. Verse 3, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Now here on a Wednesday night, having recently taught through Jeremiah, we might say, oh, jackal. Is this talking about demons like it was in Jeremiah, like it was in Obadiah? I don't think so. The word jackal here can also be translated dragon or serpent, which if you really want it, can get you halfway to devil or demon. But the reason that we landed there in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and Obadiah had a lot to do with context. Because in context, it was talking about a place where no flesh can live. It was talking about post-tribulation Edom, a land of fire and brimstone where no flesh can live, only jackals. Okay, how do we reconcile those two things? It must not be life as we understand it. Here, the reference seems to be very much to life as we understand it, life as we know it. The straightforward reading is, hey, even jackals, vicious predators that they are, jackals nurse their young. But mothers in besieged Jerusalem no longer do. They're more like ostriches. That's a weird reference, except that ostriches are known in the wild to sometimes be callous and indifferent toward their young. In fact, we read in Job 39, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? And we associate storks with babies. But the ostrich, she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. So what do we take away from verse 3? The mothers of the city, mothers once known for tender loving kindness, are now indifferent, uncaring, perhaps even cruel toward their children as they struggle to survive themselves. Verse 4, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Infants unable to nurse because mom's breasts aren't producing milk. But toddlers can't even beg crumbs. Why is that? Is that because that parents have nothing to give? Or are the parents unwilling to give? If we look at the verse just above it, verse 3, and then we look at some later verses, it seems more like the Lord is saying that moms are more unwilling than unable. In this season of scarcity, during this siege where starvation is setting in, it seems that the adults are hoarding food to themselves. Speaking of the hardness of heart, that's translating into ugly deeds. Ugliness and desolation are ruling the day. Verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The wealthy who were used to dining on fine delicacies are out on the streets foraging for scraps. Why? Why is all of this happening? verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Sodom, we remember from Genesis, was destroyed in an instant. Jerusalem's end, as we've been reading, was slow and agonizing by comparison. Slow and agonizing by comparison to anything. Why? Why the difference? What the prophet is telling us is that Jerusalem had greater revelation. Jerusalem, in Jeremiah's day, had greater understanding. They had the law, they had the prophets, they knew their purpose. And to whom much is given, much is required. That greater understanding, that greater revelation gave them greater accountability. And so they're suffering greater punishment, more protracted, more drawn out. They're not obliterated like Sodom. They would have been obliterated were it not for God's unilateral covenant, God's promises to them. But God's punishment is proportionally severe, proportionate to their revelation, to their understanding. Verse 7. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Nazarites here could refer to Nazarites the way that we read about them in Numbers, the Nazarite vow. Samson took a Nazarite vow. The word can also be translated nobles. It's kind of the same idea in either way. Those who are set apart, those who set up themselves apart for God, or those whom God set apart, those who once shone brightly, not so much anymore. Now their appearance is blacker than soot, verse 8. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It's become dry as wood. Even the nobles are now suffering. They're racked by malnutrition. What we read here, those are the symptoms of starvation. They're walking around like living dead. Verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Jeremiah is saying those who were killed in the initial assault, the initial onslaught of the Babylonian army before Jerusalem fell back behind their city walls and the Babylonians just set up an encampment all around, those who were killed in that initial onslaught are better off than those suffering under months and months and months of siege. That verse, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. There are some Jewish commentaries on this verse that report, it's not biblical, it's historical, but some commentaries report that the Babylonian armies would roast meat on the front lines, basically just outside the city walls. And some of those starving within the walls of Jerusalem would smell the meat cooking, and that would actually throw them into convulsions and push them over the edge and cause their death or provoke their death. But even that, gruesome as that is better than verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women, the formerly compassionate women, have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. We said earlier, verse 4 taken alone, it's uncertain if the parents would not share food or could not share food. But if we couple verse 4 with verse 3 above and now verse 10, it seems like the parents would not even if they could. There's a hardness of heart that's running through this chapter. A hardness of heart that's translating into cruelty to others, cruelty even to one's own children. It's more common for us to read about parents sacrificing themselves for children, right? We read, no greater love has anyone than this, than one who gives up his life for his friends. And when we read that, most of us say, that's a parent's love. Perhaps here things have inverted. And perhaps that hardness of heart is not merely the effect of the siege, but also part of the cause. Verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He's poured out his fierce anger. He's kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. Why is all of this happening? Verse 11 says, because of God's wrath against the sinfulness of his people. God's wrath against their hard-heartedness. God's wrath against their lack of repentance. The wrath that the Jewish people, in their pride, for decades and decades, insisted would never come. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, every time Isaiah said, hey, look out, every time Jeremiah said, beware, the Jews didn't believe it. This is God's city. We're God's people. This is where God's temple is. The Jews didn't believe that the fall of Jerusalem would ever actually happen, and even the nations surrounding them had come to not believe it because attempts to conquer Jerusalem in the past had failed. The Assyrians dramatically failed because God intervened. The Babylonians didn't fail. And again, the prophet underscores why, verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. This isn't prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Joel and Jeremiah. This is the false prophets that we read about so often in Jeremiah. And this isn't faithful priests. This is ungodly priests who had embraced idol worship, who tried to marry the worship of idols with the worship of the true and living God, or who turned a blind eye to those who were worshiping and sacrificing in the high places, to Moloch and others, even sacrificing humans. But now, verse 14, they wander blind in the streets. They've defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. These false prophets and these false priests are wandering covered in blood in the street. Is it their own blood? Is it the blood of others? Is it the blood of animals? It's unclear. But it doesn't matter, because under Mosaic law, they would be unclean no matter the source of the blood. And so people are keeping their distance. You're unclean. And you've been wrong about everything. No one wants to hear what they have to say. No one wants to even get close enough to hear them defend themselves, or they become unclean themselves. So they're outcasts. Except they're outcasts in a city that's under siege. Those who are unclean should be put out of the city until that's been ceremonially made right. They're outcasts with no place to go. Verse 15, they cry out to them, go away, unclean. Go away, do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. We get the connotation, right? Verse 15, the Jews were treating these false prophets, these unholy priests, like lepers. Unclean, unclean. And they put them out of the city, except the Gentiles didn't want them either. They tried to put them out of the city. The Gentiles said, no, we don't want them. They need to go back. But maybe most sobering of all, verse 16, God didn't want them. The Jews didn't want them. The Gentiles didn't want them. Verse 16, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. You can read that a couple different ways. It could be just reiterating what we've already read, that the people at large no longer respected these false priests or these unfaithful elders, prophets. Or another way to read it, and I think maybe a better way, because we've already heard that, is where we read they Sorry, the people in italics, that's what I was stumbling over. The people in italics is inferred. It's a guess of the editors as to what that means. And it might be wrong. The idea is they. Who's they? It could be that they, the false prophets, they, the unfaithful priests, didn't esteem the true prophets and the faithful Levites. Either way, it takes us to the same place. Look where it's gotten them. God's wrath has scattered them. God himself has renounced and rejected them. People put their trust in idols. People put their trust in the temple, essentially as a good luck charm. Nothing can happen to us as long as we live in the shadow of the temple. And people put their trust in foreign alliances. None of them saved them. And in the last days of the siege that Jeremiah is writing about here, people are starting to realize that. Verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help, watching for help to come from the outside. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. When we went through Isaiah and Jeremiah, when we turned to Ezekiel next year, the prophets warned the people again and again that they shouldn't look to outside nations for help. The prophet said again and again, they're not going to be your deliverance. Oh, no, no, Egypt's going to come to our rescue. Except no, after the Battle of Carchemish in 605, Egypt could barely defend itself, let alone come to anybody's rescue. And so verse 17, they're looking for help from a nation that cannot, will not, is not going to help. And so verse 18, they, the Babylonians, tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Here Jeremiah switches from past tense maybe to present tense. After the siege was successful, after the walls were broken, after the temple was leveled, after the people were carried off into that third wave of deportation, Babylonian troops were still roaming, still patrolling the streets to root out any survivors, anybody hiding in the rubble. And the strong were sent into exile and the weak were killed on the spot. The idea of verse 18, as weak as we were, we couldn't escape. Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. There was no place to go. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. The breath of our nostrils. We sang earlier about the breath in our lungs, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Here it's the same Hebrew, it's ruach, but with a completely different connotation or designation. It's speaking of Zedekiah, who was the anointed of the Lord in the same sense that David was anointed and placed on the throne. And what Jeremiah is saying is that as long as we had someone anointed of the Lord on the throne, as long as there was a descendant of David still on the throne, we had hope. We had hope that God would move. We had hope that God would save. We had hope that God would relent. But when Zedekiah was taken by the Babylonians and no son of David installed to replace him, it was clear that all was lost, at least for a time. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad. Wait, what? Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. So Edom was aligned with Babylon in this attack. And Jeremiah is saying to Edom, hey, enjoy it while you can. Enjoy being friends with the 800-pound gorilla, with the new imperial power. Enjoy it while you can, because the cup is coming your way. Cup points to wrath. And it'll be your turn to be naked soon enough. Naked pointing to shame. God's wrath, your shame, your turn to be where we are, it's coming. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He'll no longer send you into captivity. He'll punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He'll uncover your sins. So verse 21 and 22, we've got a change in tone and a change of message. What is Jeremiah saying, though, in verse 22? We talked about eschatology earlier. Here is, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the first time I've noticed in Lamentations where it's directly relevant. Hope. What is the hope that Jeremiah speaks of in verse 22? That God will no longer send you, send Jerusalem, send Judah, send his people into captivity. And instead, he's going to punish the iniquity of Edom. Jeremiah is speaking of hope that the punishment for Judah's iniquity is made complete and shall never be carried into captivity again. Wait a minute. What happened in 70 AD? They were carried into captivity again. Why? Because of iniquity. So this speaks of the tribulation. Are you sure, Patrick? I really am. Daniel chapter 9, familiar verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Back to verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. When does that happen? Daniel 9:24 tells us that that happens at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. It happens at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. It happens at the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, what nation, what region is burning brimstone for years and years for the rest of the kingdom? Edom. Says my friend Dakota, whose favorite book is Obadiah. Not a major point, but both short-term and long-term, put it together, the message, the takeaway for the Jewish people is the same. Judgment is not God's last word, not necessarily. Judgment doesn't have to be God's last word. Salvation is possible. Salvation is available. Salvation can be had in the name of Jesus. But here's the part we need to not miss as we wrap up. Talked at the beginning about false teachers and enemies of the cross and people who pervert the gospel. Two things they do. They take away from the cross, they add to the cross. Enemies of the cross, add to it or subtract from it. One way they do that is to minimalize or trivialize the need for the cross. How do they do that? By redefining sin, by reimagining, giving us a different understanding of God's wrath for sin, rewriting the Bible so that God changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament and doesn't have the same regard for sin. One way or another, the enemies of the cross, one way that they diminish the cross is by convincing us we weren't really that bad. Or God doesn't hate sin that much. We weren't actually going to hell. Jesus didn't literally die in our place, or other things that amount to the same thing. Those lies, those attacks on truth, are why we need to read the Old Testament and read it on its own terms, not reinterpreting it, not reimagining it, rereading it, and letting it speak to us starkly and bluntly and graphically and brutally. Because the violent, graphic, hideous, let's be honest, really disturbing words and images in this chapter and other chapters like it are here to remind us this is how much God hates sin. And this is what it means to be an enemy of God. And this was the fate awaiting us until Jesus died for us and we said yes to his death. See, God's wrath is not different on this side of the cross. If anything, check this out. If anything, God's wrath for sin is worse on this side of the cross. How do you get there? Remember, we read in verse 6 that Jerusalem had it worse than Sodom. Why? They had greater revelation. Jerusalem had more revelation, and so instead of being blotted out in an instant, they suffered long and slow. How much greater revelation do we have than Jerusalem did? How much more accountability do we have in the age of the New Testament? A time in which we not only have the words of the law and the prophets, but we have the words of Jesus and the writings of the apostles. If we don't understand and accept, as hard as it is, if we don't embrace the truth, the reality of our depravity, then we're going to look at the gospel and say it's no big deal. And being sinners saved by grace isn't going to seem like enough anymore. If our depravity wasn't deep and absolute, well, then when people say you're saved, well, saved from what? So what? I wasn't that bad. And so I'm going to be looking for more from the cross. Jesus died. What do I get out of it? You're saved. Yeah. I mean, but that's no big deal. What do I get out of it? I want to be rich. I want to be prosperous. I want to be powerful. I want to be invincible. The reality is that when we understand what we're saved from, then we can begin to appreciate what we're saved to. Jesus died so we could live. Jesus died to make peace between us and God, who would have visited the kind of wrath that we're reading about upon us for all of eternity. Jesus died to free us from sin and shame. Jesus died so we could be with Him in fellowship, in love. If we think we always had that, well, then we're not going to value it. If we think we always had it, it won't make sense that Jesus' death paid for it. If we think we always had that, we're going to be looking for more. We're going to be expecting more. We're going to be reaching for more. But if we realize how far we were from it, how far we were from God, how deep our wickedness ran, how against us God was, because His holiness and His justice demanded it, then and only then can we appreciate what we have in the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. Then and only then can we begin to truly rejoice and worship our Savior who died on the cross. We are who we are. We get to be who we are. We get to look forward to the eternity that we have because of the cross, alive and at peace and never alone. Father, we thank You for the cross. Thank You isn't enough. But we worship You tonight, Father, by not turning away, by staring into the depths of Your wrath, recognizing just a little bit more what we were, understanding just a little bit more what You saved us from, appreciating a little bit more the price You paid, because all of the wrath that we deserved was poured out on You. And rejoicing at least a little bit more for what we have and who we are and how much You love us.